beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort of the gospel, which the Heidelberg Catechism focuses on as a theme, indeed it begins with comfort, a word of comfort, well, the comfort of the gospel requires that we come to know the truth about ourselves. A lot of confusion about what the Bible says comes when we are ignorant of what has happened to mankind and what will happen to mankind, especially if we are ignorant of the spiritual states of mankind. You see, the Bible tells a kind of story for us. It tells a story about mankind that begins in Eden, that begins in creation. Now, as you read the Bible, you realize that things did not stay the way they were in creation for very long. We don't know exactly how long Adam and Eve were in paradise, were in Eden, but it only takes two chapters of the Bible to tell us what we need to know about it. Pretty quickly, you read about the fall into sin. And as God continues to work in a world that is fallen, we hear about redemption too. In fact, fallen man and redeemed man take up the vast majority of the space on the pages of your Bible. And then at last we read about glorified man. So you have creation and then fall, redemption, and glory. When summarized, you get a story like Lord's Day 3 tells. What Lord's Day 3 does is it helps us not to ignore our creation as we're talking about our sin and our misery. For it is very important when coming to an understanding of our sinful nature that God did not create this in us. The Bible does not spend long on this topic, but it spends enough time for us to realize God cannot be held responsible for what has happened to mankind. And this is, in fact, good news for us. For if God is not responsible for sin, then that means that sin is not ultimately natural to us. We speak a lot about our sinful nature, but really it is a sinful unnature. It is unnatural for us to be sinners. It is unnatural for us to suffer the consequences of sin. Indeed, we learn even about God that He is working to root out this sin, to take away that source of our corrupt and depraved nature. In Lord's Day 3, you come full circle in three short questions and answers. God created us good. He will create us again as good. He is responsible for creation, redemption, and glorification. What man is responsible for, the state of the fall, will not destroy or thwart the work of God. So I bring you God's word under the theme, comfort comes from considering what is truly natural and unnatural. We'll see that God created our nature. We'll see that man fell into unnatural sin. We'll see that Christ redeems us from the unnatural. And there is actually a fourth point, that the Spirit restores what is natural. Once again, comfort comes from considering what is truly natural and unnatural, and we begin with God created our nature. Well, man's common misery has been evident since the time of Adam. Even though at that time there was no law given which prohibited certain behaviors, it was still obvious that man was in a state of misery. Before the flood, even God evaluated the hearts of man, and he said, all their thoughts are evil and corrupt all the time. Therefore, he sent the flood. For even though there was no law, at least not like Moses' law, there was death. And where death reigns, the message is very clear, you are not right with the Lord. Death indicated that a violation had occurred and that mankind was separated from the source of his life, which is God, his creator. Now, Lord's Day 2, which we covered just last week, made it clear that the law of love reveals our sinfulness to us. Lord's Day 3 seeks further a diagnosis of the problem. Why are we experiencing this misery? And the first place that it turns might be a little surprising. The Catechism first turns to God to ask whether or not this is all His doing. Did God create man like this? Is God the author of sin? Let's consider what the world looks like if God is the author of sin. On the surface, it may seem to resolve some issues. It would, after all, make sin and suffering not really our fault. We don't have to do anything about it then. It would also mean that sin isn't really as opposed to God as we had previously thought. If God authored sin, then this is just part of the plan. Then we can believe that we will dwell with Him because, after all, our sin is not ultimately contrary to His nature. This is a hypothetical scenario, of course, and it is a false scenario. For we know the truth of our creation. But before we get to that, I want you to see that this Lord's Day begins with God and goodness. And it ends with God and goodness, where we say the only way that we can do any good is by the Holy Spirit, who is God. And as we come through this sermon, we'll come to realize that God is the author of goodness, both in our creation and in the story of our redemption. Our original goodness came from Him, and our regenerated goodness comes from Him, and our final perfect goodness comes from Him. And so the question is raised as to whether God is the author of sin, and the answer is no. As we read, it was man who brought sin into the world, and death came along with it. God had originally made man good, and in His image, you know the story well. When God created everything, He looked at the world, He evaluated what He had made, and He declared it was very good. This image of man that man was created with is described with a blessing to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it, thus being a reflection of the rule of the kingship of God. And so we learn that God created man to reign, not for creation to rule over man. In this rule, man was to rightly know God as creator so that as He ruled over the creation, He might be able to do so in true righteousness and in holiness. He was supposed to show and to apply the righteousness of God, but also with that aspect of holiness that remembers to be merciful at the same time. Man was supposed to be a reflection of God on earth. And you can see in that why it is wrong then for man to be ruled by other created things. And especially why it is wrong for man to be enslaved in things like addictions or to anything that gives pleasure. For man alone has been vested with the responsibility of dominion. Not for him to be ruled over, but that he might rule over the earth. Mankind is to reign, not be ruled by addictions to substances or entertainment or to food or to money or anything else. When a man becomes so enslaved to something that he abdicates his responsibility to have dominion over the earth, something has gone quite wrong. He's reversed the order of creation, and you can see what a mess that makes in people's lives. Of course, that's just one way that this failure to have dominion can bring about suffering. There are more, but the point for today is that this is indicative of a more fundamental problem. It leads you to ask, what's the deeper problem here? For ultimately, the greatest reversal of the created order is when we are ruled by our sin. Paul's aversion to people living in sin, as we read in the first verses of Romans 6, shows us just how wrong it is. When he asks rhetorically whether we are to continue in sin that grace might abound, it is obvious in his response. What is so evil about that? If we have been baptized into the death of Christ, sin no longer reigns. The nature of God's creation has been restored, and believers have no business being ruled by anything less than God. It is bad enough for a man to be ruled by part of God's creation. It is even worse yet for him to be ruled by the sin that mankind has brought about. Indeed, God's chief end and purpose for man is revealed through the restoration that he has worked. We are not to be ruled by sin, but by grace. Through this grace, we are to glorify God in righteousness, as the teacher of Ecclesiastes concludes at the very end of his book, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." God made us good. He made us in harmony with himself and with all creation. We were created alive, intelligent, and healthy rulers of creation. The source of our misery is not in God. And that brings us to our second point. Man fell into unnatural sin. Well, if God is not responsible for our corrupt nature, the blame lands squarely at our feet. This would be why many people don't like to consider the problem. It's much more convenient to blame God than it is for us to blame mankind. It might even be the easiest of all to blame the devil, but the temptation of the devil is actually left for later in the catechism. It's not an accident. It's a reflection of Scripture's testimony. You notice that Paul doesn't bring the devil into this either. For the issue here is not the devil. The issue here is between God, between man, and sin, which separates us from God. For the devil has no power to make a man sin. He cannot do it. Sin starts in man's own heart. As we read, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That was verse 12 of chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 12. Mankind is the bringer of sin. Now, the devil can leverage this. He can push this. He can present many opportunities to sin. He can think of many ways to snare you in your sinfulness. He can certainly entice people who have not received the grace of God to continue in sin, but he can't make you do it. It's our sinful nature, our sinful nature, that makes us sin. So let's leave the devil for a later day and consider that sin came through that first disobedience. The painful truth is that in Adam, all mankind sin. Adam, as the firstborn of the human race, from whom all people are descended, sinned against God. There his nature became corrupt. Another way to say it is that his nature became poisoned. Adam introduced something impure, something unnatural to God's creation of mankind. He introduced the dominion of sin. And this dominion that sin has over us is a corruption. It's a corruption passed down to all Adam's children. The Bible does not go into detail to help you understand how that is, but God's word does give us certain principles like clean and unclean. And he tells us in our own strength, it's impossible to bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Job 14, verse 4, he asks the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. In other words, something has gone crooked and we can't make it straight. A corrupt father and a mother cannot inexplicably give birth to a child who is pure. Can't happen. And I know that that is difficult to accept. It is even impossible to see this corruption in an infant. There's nothing to point to which suggests that a baby would be a child of wrath. But we know the truth of it from the Word of God. If anyone claims that he is not a sinner, anyone, then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Romans 3 verse 10 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. we are all born under the law, and the law states that we are conceived and born with the same corrupt nature as that of our first parents. And it should be clear to us then that this corrupt nature is what brings out the many actual sins being committed. You see here that we are not sinners because we have sinned. It's the other way around, actually. We sin because we are sinners. The issue here is not about actions, but about nature, about identity, who you are. Something unnatural has been introduced into all of us so that we do all sorts of things that are contrary to what God originally made. To return to the example we used earlier, this often means that we don't rule creation as we ought to. On the contrary, something unnatural occurs. Creation rules us. In other ways, we tend to do all sorts of ungodly things, for from this unnatural source springs up all kinds of things that are contrary to the image of our Savior. Every time it becomes clear what it would be to reflect God's image, we find ourselves doing the opposite. Where God rules with loving attention to his subjects, we are often harsh, bitter, quick in our words, and unforgiving in our interactions. On the one hand, God creates life. On the other hand, mankind now inflicts all kinds of death. We were created to be God's representatives on earth. But by introducing the trespass, we were twisted into something unnatural. And while it's true that we do still retain the image of God in terms of certain attributes like knowledge and wisdom and strength and so on, we are so far from the nature that God has created us with that none of it attains to the ultimate goodness with which we started. In fact, what we retain of the image of God serves only to accuse us of how far we have fallen. This corruption has so fragmented the image of God in us that we are now totally depraved. You get that sense in question 8. Are we totally unable to do any good? Yes, we're inclined to all evil. Every which way we go, we meet this unnatural master, our own sin. And so for a time at least, in this second state of man, sin reigns. Freedom from this unnatural state does not come from normal birth, but by spiritual death and coming to life again. Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must die to sin so that you are no longer under the rule of sin, so that you can be alive in Christ Jesus. This brings us to the third point. Christ redeems us from the unnatural. That covers the story of creation into the fall. The question is, how do you get from the fall into your redemption? Well, Paul explains, actually, that there are contrasts and that there are comparisons between the fall and between redemption. There are ways in which they are similar and ways in which they are dissimilar. It's often quite a challenge for believers to accept that God could hold them accountable for something that Adam did. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if sometimes we imagine giving Adam and Eve a stern talking to for all the misery they've caused, as though we were above them. In fact, we're so accustomed to distancing ourselves from the history of mankind that we rarely consider the truth of what we're told in Scripture, that we ourselves sinned in Adam. You see, God's perspective on mankind is not nearly so individualistic as our perspective on mankind. To him, it makes total sense because he created mankind as a fellowship, a community, as a family. That means that when we sin communally too. Much like Achan's sin at Jericho, he acted alone. He took the banned items from the city, but all Israel paid for it. Much like David sinned, king of the people, and 70,000 Israelites died. That's from 2 Samuel 24. 70,000 of them. Now we are once again in a community. We are a congregation of believers in this place. And in Christ's instructions for the church, we see sin is still a communal matter. He taught his disciples, if a brother is caught in sin, you may not say, well, that's his problem. It's got nothing to do with me. In fact, it has everything to do with you. For you are both part of the body of Christ. To say it has nothing to do with you is like saying that my hand has nothing to do with my foot. It's not true. But it is tempting to think individualistically and separate ourselves from the sin of Adam. For if we can claim some kind of plausible deniability on this point, we think God can't hold us accountable for it. But before you do that, beloved, you need to be made aware that this very community with which God created us is what he is using to bring redemption for us. For as it was with Adam on the one hand, so it is in important respects with Jesus Christ. The free gift is working on a very similar principle as the one trespass. It trades on the fact that God created the human race as an organic community. There are many peoples, but we are one human race. Now, there are, of course, differences between Christ and Adam, and our reading points that out. For example, Christ's work is far, far more profound. As much as death abounded through sin, we're told much more the free gift of God and the blessing of life in Christ Jesus. And our intention is not to hide this difference, but the focus today is more on the ways in which they can be compared. Romans 5, verse 18 also tells us, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For Adam was a type of the one to come. What happened with Adam was a pattern that could be followed by another later on in the human race. The fall of Adam and the consequences of his sin foreshadow the work and the grace of Christ. For just like Adam's sin impacted the whole human race, for the whole human race inherits corruption from Adam, so also Christ's sacrifice brings the free gift available to the whole human race. The gift is far greater because it actually surpasses many sins where it only took one sin to get us all into this misery. Nevertheless, the gift is like the trespass in that it can be applied to all men, not by natural birth, but by spiritual rebirth. So don't be swift to think individualistically. For if you do, you throw the baby out with the bathwater. You throw the grace out with the truth. If through one man all sinned and all died, then through one man all may receive the gift of life, so that in Christ what is unnatural might be overcome and restored to what is natural. By the work of Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, our dwelling place with God is restored. After all, we meet with him in worship, don't we? That's what we are doing here. We are welcomed before his throne in prayer. And we are even indwelt by the Spirit. Christ has restored us at least to our natural dwelling place, which is to be with God. All this is to say that Christ helps us to see what our true God-created nature is. In Christ, we begin to see that we were made to love the Lord and to worship him with all of our body and soul, with our hearts and our minds and our wills, all to his glory. Our original nature is being restored. And the more it is restored, the more we thrive, the more alive we are in worshiping God. And yet Christ's work does even more than make us realize what our true, natural, original nature is. Christ does more than present us with an option to choose. For by faith in Christ, the source of those sins, which we have personally committed, is taken away. That wellspring of sin, that original corruption that results in actual sins, is taken away. If you remove the head of a river, of course, then you know the river below it dries up. And that's what Christ is doing. He's taking away that source. And it is through spiritual death that this source of sin is removed, as we read in Romans 6, verse 2 and 3. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And again in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, baptism with water itself doesn't accomplish this, but baptism by the Holy Spirit certainly does, so that death no longer reigns through sin, but Christ reigns in us by the Holy Spirit to give new life and righteousness. This means that there is a great and an almighty power at work in you to cleanse you of your sins. For from this other one man, Jesus Christ, a new nature comes. From him comes the restoration of a righteous nature, which is really more natural to us than anything we presently experience. So to end this point, let me ask you this. If you sin because you are a sinner, what will you do if you are regenerate? If the source of sin is rooted in your identity as a sinner, then what is regeneration going to be the source of? This brings us to our final point. The Spirit restores nature. Regeneration is the source of true good in our lives. For this reason, the unless of answer 8 communicates a liberating truth of Scripture. When we talk about the law and our sinful nature, and we keep doing that, we don't talk about Jesus Christ, we don't talk about grace, then it starts to feel like you can't even breathe. The truth of our sinful nature is oppressive. Everywhere you turn, it's just more sin. Totally inclined to all evil. Can't do any good. If we do that too long, you will suffer under that message. Which is why the Catechism is sure to include this part, this unless, to give a hint, some breathing room for us to focus on grace. God's Word teaches us that there is an unless to speak about. Things can be different. The unnatural can be restored to what is natural. We can do some good through the Holy Spirit, through regeneration by the Spirit of God. We can do some true good. We have an escape from the oppression of a sinful life. For being baptized into Christ is inclusion in his death and in the resurrection of his life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Of course, we don't mean that baptism automatically makes believers. These things must be accepted by faith. But be that as it may, baptism into Christ is an inclusion in his death and in the newness of his life. And so this Lord's Day has taken us in the full circle. In asking the question of whether God is the author of sin, we come to learn a great truth. We can be very thankful that the question of where sin comes from can be asked and answered based on God's word. For far from being the author of sin, God is the author of our original creation and our final restoration. In him we have the hope of doing good once more. Thankfully, the answer is that wickedness and perverseness from creatures does not come from God. It comes from men. Thankfully, we can confess that God created man good, because it means that there is a greater power at work in us to which we may appeal. It means that someone greater than all mankind has placed within us a pure life, and that he is doing the work of siphoning off that old life, which is really just slavery to death. For in this confession, we learn that God, who originally made us good, makes us good once more. Apart from the work of Christ's Spirit, of course, we can do nothing that is good, and that is oppression, and that is misery. And this is why we must learn that trying harder to not sin will never, ever work. When we work on our own strength, we're just drawing from that unnatural source of sin. We're drawing from a sinner. And when you do that, of course, all you're going to get is more sin coming along down the stream. But when sin is confronted with the Word of God, with prayer, and with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has already won the victory over sin, then things are different. When it is the message of God's victory and of His grace in Jesus Christ that moves our hearts, when our bodies and our souls are entrusted to His care, that is when that corrupt source is held back and it begins to fade. With the regenerative work of the Spirit, we can once again begin to experience what is natural to us. It is human to be good and in the image of God. It is human to live in true righteousness and holiness, to know God and to live with Him. And so we receive the news in the New Testament. We're told to put off our old selves, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4, verse 24. And elsewhere we're told to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, Colossians 3, verse 10. At the beginning is creation, good, and in God's image. At the end is glory, good, and in Christ's image. The story of man's spiritual state ends in promise. It shall end in glory for everyone who believes. What man has done in the intervening time has not destroyed the work of God. It never could. For God's word and His work never fail. Amen.